The reading can be found on page 66 on the gospel tracts on your tables. That's reading from Luke 18, verses 18 to 30. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life."
Simon, thank you very much for reading. Do keep that passage open in front of you. And on the notice sheet you were handed on the way in, there's an outline for where we're going if you're the sort of person who uses those to make notes or see how long you've got to keep listening for, that sort of thing. That might be of help to you. Let me commend that Tuesday at lunchtime Easter service. We found over the last few years that it's a relatively easy invite for friends and colleagues in the city. And it's a time of year where people like going to church, like hearing good music sung, like hearing the familiar Easter readings. So do make use of these. Take a stack for your office and give them away for next Tuesday. Today we're looking at the question, why being good isn't good enough for God? It's a question I face quite a lot in the city when I talk to people. It's a question I faced when I was up at university a couple of weeks ago up at Durham, helping with a week of outreach to the students. Those very fine students thought they were altogether too fine to need saving. You only need to watch them over one evening to realise that they're not quite as fine as they like to imagine. It's a question I find comes up in conversation, or at least in my mind, as I sit down and spend time with people in the city who've lost colleagues, whose colleagues have died. And they say things like, "Oh, Vicar, you don't need to worry about Jim. He was a great guy. Jim will be all right on the night. He'll be enjoying the great golf course in the sky." And yet then I come to those bits of the Bible where Jesus seems crystal clear. Jesus seems clear that no one is good enough for God. Not the finest student, not the best city worker, and not the ruler in our passage this lunchtime. And my guess is deep down we know it. We'll look at a passage that persuades us, but in our own experience we know it, don't we? We're quick to compare ourselves with other people. It helps us to feel good about where we are and how we live. But actually, when we pause and compare ourselves to the perfect God and his perfect standards, it's an altogether different situation, isn't it? And we do have those moments of thinking, have I done enough? Am I good enough? Once or twice in every century, that kind of false belief, that disbelief in human goodness has been shattered over the last few hundred years. Take the 20th century. Beatrice Webb, one of the architects of the modern welfare state, wrote this in the mid-1920s. She wrote, "Somewhere in my diary, I think it was 1890, I wrote, 'I have staked all on the essential goodness of human nature. Now, 35 years later, I realise how permanent are the evil impulses and instincts in man. How little you can count on changing some of these. No amount of knowledge or science will be of any avail unless we can curb the bad impulse. H.G. Wells is perhaps a more striking example. There he was in 1920 in his Outline of History, praising belief in human progress, imagining that humanity would only go on getting better and better and better. But by 1933, having been appalled at the selfishness and the violence of Europe's nations, he wrote in the Shape of Things to Come that the only hope for humanity was for intellectuals, I guess guys like H.G. Wells, to seize control and to run a compulsory education program that stressed peace and justice and equity. By 1945, after World War II and all its brutality and barbarism, in his aptly named work, A Mind at the End of Its Tether, H.G. Wells wrote this: Homo sapiens, as he has been pleased to call himself, is all but played out. It's very striking, isn't it? 25 years, a quarter of a century that he lived through, had turned him from someone with an inexorable belief in the progress of human nature to someone who was filled with an angst at how brutal we were. Perhaps more bluntly still, Winston Churchill in 1950 said this: Man in this moment of history has emerged in greater supremacy over the forces of nature than has ever been dreamt of before. He has it in his power to solve quite easily the problems of his natural existence. He has conquered the wild beasts. He has even conquered the insects and the microbes. There lies before him, if he wishes, a golden age of peace and prosperity. He has only to conquer his last and worst enemy, himself. But as we glance down to Luke chapter 18, and we meet this ruler for the first time, those thoughts couldn't be further from our minds, could they? Because this guy seems impeccable. He seems a very impressive man. He has everything, doesn't he? As you listen to Simon reading, weren't you thinking he's a leader of his wider family, his community? He'd be a really respectable citizen in that local town. He's loaded, we're told he's a man of great wealth. And yet he's also looking for answers, isn't he? He asks the right question of the right man: how can I know? How can I know that life with God that starts now and rolls on into eternity? What must I do to inherit eternal life? I guess this guy had done a lot with his life, and yet he had that uneasy sense of the good person, the religious person, the moral person. Have I done enough? You ever ask that question? And perhaps he comes with a kind of hope in his mind that Jesus, this good teacher, as he addresses him, would reply in kind. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why, noble ruler, you're doing fine. Noble ruler, you're all set for eternal life. And so please notice the great shock of this passage is that things don't work out as he hoped. And I guess if we'd been there and we'd witnessed it, and it was this kind of event that it had happened in, we'd be pretty confused, wouldn't we? And I guess we'd be pretty concerned as well, because if there's no hope for this guy, then what hope for the rest of us? You'd be struggling to find a better bloke than this, wouldn't you? Wouldn't we be saying, who then can be saved? So why isn't being good enough for God? There are three reasons that I've put down on the sheet. First, notice good people cannot recognise the gulf between them and God. Look down to verse 18. A ruler comes to Jesus and asks, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? At first glance, it's a great question, isn't it? It's a thoughtful question. Here is someone who cares about his soul. Here is someone who's serious about eternity. And yet notice, will you, Jesus' reply in verse 19 shows us that the key to eternal life, the silver bullet, if you like, the key to eternal life is to know something about Jesus. Do you see that? See, it wasn't normal practice to call a rabbi good. A good was reserved for someone far greater than a rabbi, perhaps even God alone. And so Jesus tests this ruler. He's trying to find out if he's got any insight here. Are you saying that you recognize me as God alone? Do you recognize me as God having come and assumed human flesh? Is that what you mean when you say good teacher? Why do you call me good? There is only one who is good, God alone. But the man doesn't reply, and so Jesus reminds him of this good God's perfect standards. Notice verse 20. You know the commandments: don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't give false testimony, honour your father and mother. In effect, Jesus is saying, this good God's perfect standards are be perfect. And with all the rashness of youth, how does the ruler reply? That's me to a T. Isn't that uncanny? You've just described my life. I've kept all of those commandments since I was in short trousers at primary school. I've got that going for me. Surely that's enough. Friends, it is not enough. Jesus wants us to see that this man hasn't even begun to see the great demands of the law, hasn't begun to recognize the vast gulf between him and God. Just think for a moment about the commandments Jesus does quote. Don't commit adultery. Elsewhere in the gospel he says, if you've ever looked at anyone lustfully, you've committed adultery in your heart. Are you an adulterer here today? Don't commit murder. Jesus said elsewhere, if you're ever unjustifiably angry with someone and say, you fool, you've committed murder in your heart. You're a murderer. Jesus says, don't steal. Not even something tiny and apparently insignificant like the firm's time or some office stationery. You're a thief. Now, there's no doubt that this ruler was good compared to lots of other people. But here is Jesus spelling out the law to him. And this ruler has the temerity to say, yep, done it all. Why isn't being good good enough for God? Because it makes us think that we're okay with God. We look to the letter of the law and we stop there. We don't go any further than that. We think we're okay. We get comfortable and complacent. We think we're good when in fact Jesus wants us to see that we're bad. And if you heard the story, I'm sure I've told you before, the story of the little boy who writes a letter one December to Jesus. It begins like this: Dear Jesus, I've been good for a whole year. Please give me a bicycle for Christmas. And he thought about it for a moment and he realised he hadn't been good for the whole year that year. So he scrunched it up, got a clean piece of paper and started all over again. Dear Jesus, I've been good for a whole month. No, that wasn't quite true either. He had beaten his sister the other week, so scrub that out. Dear Jesus, I've been good for a whole... He couldn't even say a whole day. His parents knew he hadn't been good for a whole day. How on earth was he going to pull the wool over Jesus' eyes? So the little boy got a little worried. And he looked around the sitting room, all decorated for Christmas, with the tree with the lights and the little crib scene with the figures from the nativity, you know, Mary and Joseph and the wise men and the shepherds. And the little boy was worried and he walked over to the crib scene and he bent down and he picked up the figure of Mary, Jesus' mother. I popped her in his pocket and sat down to pen an altogether different letter. Dear Jesus, if you want your mum back, please give me a bicycle for Christmas. You see, if we're honest, none of us can write that kind of letter to God that says we've been good for a whole year, a whole month, or even a whole day. Do you see what Jesus is trying to do here? He's trying to point out the folly of this ruler in presuming that he can earn his way into God's good books by living the good life. Jesus says it is impossible. We are not as good as we think we are. Our culture has succumbed to an enchantment over the last 200 years, probably starting with the Enlightenment and Rousseau, that has fallen. We've fallen into the trap of thinking that human beings are innately good, despite all the evidence to the contrary, on our TV screens and in our newspapers and in the history books. We have fallen into the enchantment of thinking that. And every now and again, as Beatrice Webb, as H.G. Wells, as Winston Churchill showed, that enchantment gets shattered. And we sense that disenchantment, that dis-ease with where our society is going, broken Britain, and all that. But Jesus knows better, notice. Verse 22, he takes the ruler back to the very first commandment that he hadn't quoted, that said, you shall have no other gods before me. And like a laser, he puts his finger on the heart of this man's problem. Do you see what he says in verse 22? You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. Are they remarkable words from Jesus? And they take us to his second point. Good people cannot recognize that they must give up their false god. Jesus says, if you want eternal life, then you must have no other gods before me. Do you want eternal life? You can't have two masters. So who's it going to be? Is it going to be wealth? Or is it going to be Jesus? Because Jesus says, we cannot have both. Jesus says, if you worship wealth, you'll have wealth, but if you worship me, you'll have eternal life. It's a straight choice. It's not that Jesus is a communist. He's not saying every Christian forever and a day must give up everything and sell everything and become paupers. No, this is the only occasion on which Jesus issued this command to this one man on this one occasion. No, Jesus is going deeper than that. He's addressing the whole issue of priority. Jesus is claiming absolute, total control over this man's life. I take it that's why he begins with a test back in verse 19. Why do you call me good? Only God is good. Do you recognize that I'm God? Do you recognize that I'm the Lord and I have the right to rule your life? And now the challenge is, will God be God or will wealth be God? You see, God isn't prepared to be an add-on. He's not prepared to be used like some sort of insurance policy or one security in a mixed portfolio. Now, notice Jesus is crystal clear. There's no mis-selling here. God must come first in our lives, he says. There is a cost to being a Christian. I hope you can see that. This man gets out his Palm Pilot, he puts the proposition through it, and he concludes that it's just too expensive. No deal. Eternal life sounded good, but his wealth sounded better. Faced with that straight choice between eternal life on the one hand and his possessions on the other, he chooses his possessions. And so we're told, verse 23, when he heard this, notice, he became very sad, literally deeply grieved. Because he was a man of great wealth. And friends, I take it we're meant to be shocked by that. Because here is a man who wanted eternal life. Here is a man who came to the right man to ask the way to eternal life. There was only one thing this ruler wanted more than eternal life. And now Jesus is saying, you've got to give it away. The ruler wanted eternal life. And he wanted his wealth. He wanted two gods, and Jesus says, you cannot have both. Now, this man's problem wasn't that he had great wealth. This man's problem was that his wealth had him in its grip, bowing down to it day after day, serving its agenda, following its path. His possessions were his idol. His God substitute, if you like. There'll be things that we need to leave behind if we're going to follow Jesus. And that's why, sadly, some people never start the Christian life. Because they just won't leave them behind. I don't know what it is for you. I guess in a city like this, for lots of people, it could be wealth. You've got the taste for the expensive suits and the fast car and the house in the country and the share portfolio. But it doesn't have to be money, does it? This day and age, with all the temples of the gyms and the spas, it could be beauty and body image. It could be family and relationships. It could be career and success. It can be anything, even good things that we we change into an ultimate thing and begin to serve and follow. So please hear Jesus' warning to us. Are you willing to leave them, he says, or do they matter more to you than Jesus? Why won't you leave them? Clear the deck, says Jesus, and follow me. You see, becoming a Christian is to surrender control of our lives to Jesus, because he is the Lord and he has every right to rule my life. I think what is striking about Luke's version of this account as opposed to the other Gospels is we're not told what happens to the ruler. I think it's a dramatic thing, a narrative effect, to bring us into the story. What would you do if you were in his sandals, Jesus is saying. I meet many people in the city who think they're sharp and sophisticated, intelligent. But do you notice what Jesus is saying here? To the extent that I won't give up my God substitute, whatever it is, to the extent that I won't give it up, then Jesus thinks I am the most woeful investor, because I've just fallen for the world's biggest con trick. Because nothing is worth hanging on to if it means losing eternal life. Nothing. What must I do to inherit eternal life? We can't do anything. We can't pay God. But we may need to leave everything and simply receive God's gift. And that takes us to the final point that you can see on the sheet. Why isn't being good enough for God? Well, first, because good people don't recognize the gulf between them and God. Second, because good people won't give up the thing that comes before God. And then third, notice, because good people cannot receive the free gift of God. Just in case anybody, any one of the bystanders or his followers was confused about what he was saying, notice Jesus becomes blunt in verse 24. How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, says Jesus, it's harder than impossible. He says, imagine a camel, a very big animal, trying to get a camel through the eye of a needle, a very small thing. You can't do it, can you? There are some bits of the Bible that are really hard to work out what they mean. Can I say this is not one of them? This is pretty straightforward. Jesus says it is impossible to get yourselves into the kingdom of God. You cannot fit a camel through the eye of a needle, not even if you liquidized it and strained it and put it all through. You just cannot do it. And that is Jesus' point. And how do we know it's Jesus' point? How do we know he's not talking about a gate? How do we know he's not talking about a rope through the eye of a needle? Because the bystanders get the point, verse 26. People who were there knew exactly what he was talking about, notice. Who then can be saved? None of us can be saved if it comes down to us. Do you see that? There's no sacrifice we can make. There's no price we can pay that would ever be enough to book us a place in heaven. And it is the most humbling thing for city workers to hear, that we are utterly, utterly helpless. And to see that that's Jesus' aim, notice that Luke doesn't just chuck the information down. We saw with William, didn't we, way back when he started going through Luke's gospel, that this is an ordered account. It's carefully researched, and like the journalist that he is, Luke orders and arranges his material to make his point. So this incident, notice what it comes after, the incident of the little children coming to Jesus. Luke wants us to see that the issue is how we receive God's gift. We must receive it like the children. Like humble nobodies, which is what kids were in the first century. And that is the great problem with wealth, isn't it? It is the great problem with wealth that it is the enemy of humility. Wealth makes me think I can buy influence. That's what the whole lobbying scandal is about. The clue was always with the guy's name, wasn't it? Buyers by name, buyers by nature. Okay? Wealth makes me think I can buy influence. Wealth makes me think I can buy acceptance and friends. Wealth makes me think I am somebody. Makes me think it gives me the illusion of believing that I'm in control, that I don't need anybody. It makes me think that I'm someone. But Jesus alone is the Lord, and he says you must receive the kingdom, the free gift of eternal life, like a nobody. Look at how the conversation begins, verse 18. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Look at how the conversation ends down in verse 26. Who then can be saved? What can I do? Nothing, says Jesus. It is utterly impossible. There is an enormous gulf between us and God. His standards are too high and we fall too far short. And the very things that we put in front of God, we cannot give up. But what we cannot do, please notice, what we cannot do, what we are utterly unable to do, God can do. Verse 27. What is impossible with man is possible with God. That is the great joy of Christianity. It is the great distinctive of biblical Christianity. That eternal life in being in the kingdom of God is God's free gift. And so we can ask him for it. And as we read the Bible, we discover he is a generous God who loves to give life to all who ask. It is a gift that needs to be received. But if I think I'm good, then I won't receive it. It's a gift that flows from the cross, and I take it that's why Luke has put that prediction of Jesus' death after this incident in verses 31 to 33. You see, people who think they're good cannot receive the gift of God because they can't recognize the grace, the undeserved love of the cross. And we see that with Peter in verse 28, don't we? It's put there as another contrast. The ruler's been contrasted with the children. Now he's contrasted with Peter and the other disciples. Notice what Peter says. You can imagine him saying it somewhat anxiously. Verse 28, but hang on, Jesus. We're okay, aren't we? Because we've given up everything. We've done what you've just asked. We give it all away to follow you. And Jesus replies, in effect, anyone who leaves anything for me will not lose out. Verse 29 and 30. Peter's fallen into the trap of thinking he may have done enough to earn his place in heaven. And Jesus says, you cannot earn your way in. God is no man's debtor. Anything that you think you've given up to follow God, he'll give you so much more in return. As we finish, let's step back. That question in verse 18, it was a great question, wasn't it? It struck us as a serious question, a spiritual question. The ruler goes to just the right person to find the answer. But he gets an answer that he doesn't expect. I don't know how you react to this guy. I warm to him. I think he strikes me as a good bloke. At any point, I want to reassure him. Isn't that how you feel? But please notice that he comes to Jesus as a lover of his wealth. And at the end of the incident, he's still a lover of his wealth. And if I put my arm around him at any point and say, you're doing fine, you're all set for eternal life, I reveal myself to be someone who hates him, who longs for his soul to be destroyed, because I want him to go away happy and glad when he ought to go away sad. Jesus Christ is Lord. And he claims total control over our lives. He knows this man, this ruler, and he knows that's the one thing he's got to give up. So what about us? What's Jesus telling us to give up today? Could be greed, as I said. Could be immorality. Could be a relationship that's unhelpful. Could be selfish ambition. I guess if we're blokes and we get to a certain age and stage, it could be grudges, it could be anger. We could be grumpy old men before our time. Don't make those things Lord, says Jesus, because I am Lord, and I will brook no other. It may be that you're here today and you're saying, actually, it sounds like quite a lot to give up, and I need to find out some more information before I take that step. How can you do that? Well, you could take away these Luke's Gospels that you've got. Be our guest and keep reading, keep asking the questions. You could sign up on this form and get in touch with us about doing a Christianity Explored course. But my guess is there'll be some in a group like this who've heard enough, if you're honest, and you know that you've just got to start following Jesus. And all that's holding you back is that thing that you're holding on to, that you don't want to let go. And notice what Jesus says, whatever it is, It is time to leave it and start following Jesus Christ. You won't miss out. He gives infinitely more than you can ever give to him. And if that's you, as you take these booklets, these Gospels away, on page 96, you'll see there's a prayer that you could pray to do just that. You might want to ask your questions now. Scribble down questions. We'll serve coffee, and then we'll spend a few minutes looking at the questions together and before we draw stumps at 10:02. Do keep your questions coming in if you've got them. There are a number of questions, and they're all roughly asking the same thing. Okay, lots of great questions. Almost all of them asking exactly the same question, which makes life simple. So let me give you a flavour. What are the markers, the evidence we're too concerned about wealth? What are the signs that something is becoming a false god in my life? What do you think are some of the signs that something has become an idol in my life? How do I know if I'm idolising? Let me deal with that question then first. What are the signs? Well, I think we ought to ask ourselves, what do we spend our time on? What gets the lion's share of our time and our energies and our hopes? What gets us going in the morning? What do we get really most excited about? What are our daydreams about? Or flip it around the other way, what terrifies us? What is the one thing that if it was taken from you would cause your life to fall apart? What do you wake up in a cold sweat about at 4 a.m? They're some of the ways, aren't they? Some of the criteria we could be using to assess what our idol is, what gets our time, our energies, our money, our efforts, what are our hopes, what are our fears. Worth asking the question. Somebody asked me on Tuesday after I spoke on this passage, you've said a lot about what we need to give up. You haven't said a lot about why it's worth it. It's a good point, isn't it? We'll think about that next week more. But you see, all of this world is marred and tainted by our self-centeredness and the effects of that great rebellion against God in the first place. So there is nothing in this life, however great, however good, that isn't marred and tainted to some effect. It's a bit like when you're making chili con carne, isn't it? And you sprinkle the kind of chili in and you mix it up. It doesn't mean it's all red hot chili, but it means there's not one bit of the chili con carne that hasn't had it mixed in with it. And every area of life, things that are really good, meant to be really good, families, often become the scenes of great battlegrounds, don't they? And bitterness and anger. Work, given as a good thing before the fall, becomes a source of disillusionment and discomfort and frustration and toil. It won't be like that in eternity. It'll all be great without any hint of all the self-centeredness and all the effects of this fallen world. So whatever, as you've been doing some of that criteria assessment and you thought, what is it that I'm holding on to? What is it, public approval? Is it my image before others? Is it my career? Jesus is saying, nothing is worth hanging on to if you forfeit an eternity with God and every good thing. Okay? There might just be some need for a bit of housekeeping and a spring clean in our lives, where we clear the decks and we can recommit ourselves to Christ and Christ alone. Is this saying that if I give something up, I'll go to heaven? That's a good question, isn't it? Is it saying that I can do something by stopping doing something that can get me into heaven? No. And I think the reason we know that is partly the context. It comes after the incident with the children. The only way we can enter the kingdom is like a child, a nobody with nothing to offer, empty hands. And why this incident, I think, is followed by Jesus' prediction of his death. the ultimate example of Jesus being humbled and then exalted in his resurrection. He is humbled for us. He pays the price we cannot pay so that we might be saved. We'll think much more about that next week. This passage, like the rest of Luke 18, is saying there is nothing we can do or nothing we can... There is no way we can earn our way in, either by doing something religious or moral or by stopping to do something notorious and sinful. Okay? Please hear that. There is no way we can earn our way into heaven by doing something or by ceasing to do something. The only way in, it's like you're hit by a bus, you front up in front of God and he says, why should I let you into my heaven? How are you going to answer the question? If I begin the answer by saying, well, because I've given up all my wealth, because I've been a churchgoer for 50 years, because I've all my confidence is where? All my confidence is on me, what I have done or what I have given up. The only way I can answer that question on the last day, as I front up before God, why should you let me into your heaven? Because your son has died for me. And I cling to him, his death in my place. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to his cross I cling. That's the confession of the Christian, isn't it? How should individuals know what they need to give up to become Christians? I think I've talked about that. Preaching to yourself, what did this passage warn you about your idols, Mark? I'll tell you afterwards, Alan. You said along the lines, the only time Jesus told someone to sell everything, to what extent is Luke 12, 22 similar? Luke 12, the parable of the rich fool, I think is a different kind of warning. I think the parable of the rich fool is to tell us the key mistakes that man made. Go and look at it afterwards, Luke chapter 12. Here is a man who also looked like he had everything. He had so much, in fact, that he needed to knock his barns down, build bigger ones, do a bit of expansion, and then sit back and say, I'll eat, drink, and be merry. He made two classic mistakes that are two mistakes that city workers make in your offices and make all over the world. The first mistake he made is living as if there was no God. He thought he was his world. It's a passage that is full of the first person singular. I will do this, and I will do this, and I will do this. He's an utterly self-centered man. Second mistake he made was living as if there was no death and judgment. And the verdict on him at the end is, God says, you fool. Literally, moron. You fool, this very night your life will be demanded of you. And who will get all this? That the folly of living in that kind of way. I think it's a slightly different message to Luke 18. Luke 18 is saying this man was clinging on to it, clinging on to his wealth, wouldn't give it up when offered the gift of eternal life. Both stupid, both morons, both utterly foolish. Should we pray? Let's pray together. Father God, we know that save for your grace alone, and save for the death of Jesus and your kindness in opening our eyes, we too would be running after idols in this world. And you know our hearts even today, and you know how we chase those idols even today. Please expose them for us. Please help us to see how they are broken and dry and futile, and that they will not deliver, and that they will not save. And please would you fix our eyes on Jesus in all his beauty and majesty and power and perfection. And please would that growing affection for him expel all other affections for things of this world. For we ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Great to see you. Look forward to seeing you on Tuesday. Bring your entire office. Be a great time. We'll see you at 1 o'clock. 1 o'clock, is that right? I'm looking around for somebody who might know the answer to that. 1 o'clock, great. 1 o'clock on Tuesday. See you then.